Okay, well, welcome back, everyone. I put it on the opening screen, but I forgot to let you know verbally that we will be doing communion during this service, and we'll be doing it. I'm gonna transition pretty smoothly, hopefully smoothly, but directly from the reflection time into communion time. So if you have not got those elements ready to go yet, now would probably be the time to do that, so you're not scrambling in a little while. So go get those communion elements ready. And for those of you who are waiting for people to come back, why don't you turn to 1 John? We're continuing through the love passage in 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be starting at verse 13. One of the interesting things about John, and N.T. Wright points this out, is that John is very different than when you're reading through, say, the Apostle Paul's letters, where the Apostle Paul sort of starts here and he definitely zigzags around, but it overall there's sort of this linear progression that more or less happens. But John is not like that. John comes back to themes again and again and again, and he approaches them maybe from a slightly different angle, but he's coming back and circling over the same themes. And N.T. Wright sort of compares it to a hymn, like the Apostle Paul, which moves in one particular direction, and you might have a chorus that repeats, but essentially there's a progression of thought there, versus say a modern worship song, where some modern worship songs, like we sung I Could Sing of Your Love Forever last week, and that there is a lot of repetition in I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. The chorus just repeats that one line over and over again. And there's actually only one verse that gets repeated twice. And yeah, there's a bridge. But anyway, it's sort of, it's a different form of songwriting. And it's not that one is better than the other. Both have their place. And sometimes it's great to start in one place and to move in a different direction from that place. And sometimes it's good to circle back again and again and again, because we need something emphasized. We need to meditate on this particular thought again and again, or to come back to it and to see it from just a slightly different angle. And so that's what's happening here in 1 John, is there's not a whole lot in our particular set of verses this morning that are new, but they're still worth circling back to, because John has felt the need to not only circle back to the same themes, but actually he repeats one particular verse almost word for word from chapter 3. And so we're going to circle back with John. We're going to try and follow his train of thought, and we're going to allow the Lord to speak to us about what is it that we need to be reminded of in these verses, rather than simply skipping over them and moving along. So with that in mind, we're going to go to 1 John 4, beginning at verse 13. And this is what John says. This is how we know that now your translation might say we live in him, or it might say abide in him, or remain in him, or reside in him, depending on which one it is you're reading. I've got the NIV here and it says live. The NRSV says, I believe, abide. So this is how we know that we live in him and he lives in us. He has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in that person, and they live in God. And so we know and we rely, although this is just the word believe, we know and believe the love that God has for us. This is the word of the Lord. And you would respond, thanks be to God. When John thinks about talking about God's love, he comes back to the same themes in this letter again. He comes back to the idea of remaining or abiding or living, residing in God. And we're not going to park on this very much, but that's actually something we haven't yet emphasized, that not only is God in us, but we have somehow been incorporated into the life of God. Paul will say, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, that there's something about what Jesus has done on the cross, and there's something about the subsequent gift of the Spirit that means that not only do we have God in us, but we have somehow been incorporated into God's very life as well. And I don't know what to make of that too much, except to sort of celebrate it and say, thank you, Lord. This past Thursday, we were having our prayer time over Zoom, where we fast and we pray for unity. And that's what we do Thursday nights as we gather on Zoom, and we're praying for our church. And one of the people who was praying was emphasizing, Lord, you have given us authority. You have given us authority. And the reason, one of the reasons why we have authority is because we have actually been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have actually been incorporated into the life of God in a way that I don't even pretend to fully understand, but it's taught in Scripture. And so I want to say, I don't fully get this, but I celebrate it. The fact that we have been incorporated into God's life, and that he has therefore gifted us with both himself and with a measure of his authority as well. It's wonderful. So John keeps circling back to this idea both of we remain in God and God remains in us. And he comes back again to this theme of confessing Jesus as to be the savior of the world. And we'll get back into that again this morning. And then he's going to go on and talk about God's ongoing indwelling in us. Not only do we remain in God, but then God remains in us. And then to talk about God's Spirit once again, his Spirit confirming the relationship that we have with Jesus. It's interesting as you go through this passage, and he's just in last week and in the verses above, he's just been talking about how the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for his people. And then it's almost like someone sort of pokes John and says, but how do I know God loves me? And instead of John going, I just told you, like the cross, he goes on and gives just one more reason how we can know that God loves us. And the answer is the cross, like in the verses above, but then he gives a different answer. And he says, this is how we know. This is how we know that we live in him and he lives in us. So this is how we know that we live in him, he lives in us. And this is how we know that he loves us, as it says in verse 16. And so we know and we believe the love God has for us. So John's sort of answering those two questions together. How do we know that God lives in us? And how do we know that God loves us? How do we know? It's not just the cross. As wonderful and amazing and crucial as the cross is, his answer is he has given us of his Spirit. He's given us a portion, a part, a share in his very Spirit, his very person, God himself. This continues to amaze me that God isn't just somewhere way out there. God is also in here, and it is his gift to us, and it's something that confirms his love for us. And when I started doing my research into what's John getting at here, and why is he saying this again, I came across something that, I don't know, I guess I find it troubling, but I'll let you make up your own mind about it. I often recommend the resource, the NET, the New English Translation, because it comes with very, very extensive footnotes, quite scholarly footnotes often. So any of you who are sort of eggheads like me and want to dig in a little bit more, I know that some of you have been using that resource, and I check it all of the time. But I found the footnote at this particular verse really frustrating, because the author, first of all, he presents sort of this grammatical argument I'm not going to get into, because unless you know what a partitive genitive is, it's not going to make a lot of sense to you. And I don't really want to take the time to explain what a partitive genitive is. But I read it, and that's actually not what a partitive genitive is, or that's what it is, but that's not what it is. The meaning that you're taking from it is not what it means. And I went back and double-checked my textbook to make sure. And then he goes on to make the comment that John here is emphasizing the fact that we have the Spirit. Not that we have the experience of the Spirit. John is emphasizing the fact that we have this experience. And that is, it's the fact that we have the Spirit that is what tells us that God loves us. Now, I did a lot of schooling. So, like, I love facts. I love truth. You know, that's great. I celebrate all of that stuff. But I'm not sure even the argument here makes sense. So this person is essentially saying, this is how you know that God loves you and lives in you, because you know the fact that you have the Spirit. This is how you know that God loves you. You know. Does that make sense to you? This is how you know, because you know. But that didn't make a lot of sense to me. So, you know, maybe that does, and it does it for you. It didn't do it for me. It didn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. And frankly, I'm kind of done with being given cold facts to confirm a relationship. Like, this is how you know that your wife loves you. The fact that she's your wife. Does that make a lot of sense? This is how you know that your husband loves you or your kids love you. The fact that they're your family. I'm not sure that's actually what John's saying. I'm not sure that would make his point, just to say it's a fact. I think John's going somewhere else with it. So frankly, I'm kind of done with sort of cold facts. Facts are great and I celebrate them. I love truth. I want to continue to accumulate more knowledge, but it should always be in the service of a relationship. And so my goal here is not to get us to memorize facts. I'm kind of done with memorizing facts because sometimes that's pseudo-spirituality. And I found myself falling into that trap far too often. And I'd rather have something that's livable and experiential as well. So celebrate truth, but let's make sure that truth leads us to a person. So I haven't stopped loving facts, but truth and spirit go together. The Lord is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So, you know, facts will help me fall down and worship of God, but they don't actually confirm or establish the relationship, I think, in the way that John's getting at. I actually want intimacy with God. So I hope that that's your heart as well. So that's one reason why I didn't really like this guy's argument. But the second one was that it didn't really give justice to the words themselves. When you start looking at the passage and it says that this is how we know that God lives in us because he has given us of himself. We know that God loves us because he has given something and we are recipients. In other words, we have received. There's an exchange that has happened here. There's a gift. When you give a gift to your kids, that's an experiential moment. And you watch them open the gift and enjoy the gift and so on, right? There's something experiential here that I think my friend who points out facts is kind of missing. And as we have said repeatedly since Pentecost, since we went through the book of Joel, the greatest gift that God can give us is himself. And so we should remember that at Christmas time, but it's not only at Christmas time that God gives himself. In fact, he gives himself even more fully at Pentecost, at the giving of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit, again, that John has in view here. Thirdly, as I said, this is experiential language, that we live in and abide in God, and he lives in and abides in us. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, when we talked about this back in chapter 3, verse 24, where he actually quotes virtually the exact same words in chapter 3, verse 24, it doesn't make a lot of sense unless it's a recognizable experience. Like, the argument John's making doesn't actually seem to make sense unless it's a recognizable experience. Now, sometimes we evangelicals, what we think of as the experience of the Spirit, we would actually just as easily flip it and say that it's our conscience. This is our conscience. I felt like I had to do this. It was my conscience telling me that, or I shouldn't do this. And so we might say it's the spirit was telling me I shouldn't do this. And, or we'd say my conscience was actually telling me I shouldn't do this. So what I did was I went back and I opened up my fancy Bible program and I typed in the word spirit and I typed in the word conscience. And there is no place in the New Testament where it ever teaches that the spirit is behind your conscience. These are actually two different things. The spirit is God himself, and our conscience is ourselves. They're not the same thing. So I thought, well, what other words might I search? I will search spirit plus conviction. And they never actually come up. There's no passage in the New Testament that teaches, that I could find, you go out and look for it, that I could not find one passage in the New Testament that taught that it is the spirit that convicts us of something. Our spirit, the Holy Spirit we are given and the conscience that we have are two different things. So if we're going to say that we have an experience of the spirit, it's not an experience of our conscience. The one time where they come together is in Romans 9:1. And in Romans 9:1, what Paul says is, I felt something in my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirmed it. They're not the same thing. They might work together, but they're not the same thing. So I'll leave that for you to test. You go out and you do your own homework. But if we are going to say that we have an experience of the Spirit, it's not going to be because we have felt something in our conscience. It's got to be something else. So what would a recognizable experience of the Holy Spirit be? We've talked about these things. We've talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We've talked about prayer where there's an experience of praying that where you just feel like, I'm on a roll here. I don't actually know where this is coming from. It's almost like you went over the top of the mountain and now you're just coasting. And it just keeps coming. And that is one of the experiences of the Holy Spirit. It's just called praying in the Spirit. Jeff Gowdy the other week talked about the Holy Spirit bringing power, bringing boldness. We've talked about strength coming in weakness. That is an experience of the Spirit. We've talked about the miraculous. So those are all experiences of the Spirit. It's not conscience. It's those other things, these other things that we're talking about. But what does John get to here? Notice the experience that John goes for. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the experience of the Spirit that John is after. He says, right after saying we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is how we know that God lives in us. This is how we know God loves us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, and we've seen and we testify. We acknowledge that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And one of the main ways that we should be experiencing the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is by the Holy Spirit going, look at Jesus. Go back to Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. He is constantly pointing us to Jesus himself. It's like in Romans 8, where Paul says that it's the Spirit within us that prays and cries out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit with the Holy Spirit within us that's pointing to God himself, pointing us back to Jesus, pointing us to the Father. It's like an internal compass. The Holy Spirit, he is like an internal compass that keeps pointing north. He keeps pointing to Jesus. Do you remember when Mary is pregnant with Jesus and she goes to visit Elizabeth and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist? Do you remember what happens there? When Mary says hello and she greets Elizabeth, it says that the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and the baby inside Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps for joy because the mother of their Lord is right there. In other words, the Holy Spirit was actually causing them to leap for joy because it's pointing to Jesus, pointing to God's work in Mary's life because she's carrying Jesus. And that's the experience that John is getting at here when he talks about the Holy Spirit. He wants to say, This is how we know that God loves us and lives in us, because God himself within us keeps pointing us back to God himself, keeps drawing us back to Jesus. So it's the experience of saying, there's just something inside of me that brings me back to Jesus. There's something inside me that draws me to Jesus. There's something inside me that just makes me worship this one. He is awesome. So Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Spirit tells me so, at least according to John, or at least according to my interpretation of John, having done my very best. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Spirit tells me so. Jesus loves me. This I know, for communion tells me so as well. And so now we are going to transition back to communion. We are going to follow that leading of the Spirit, which again points us back to the cross, points us back to this is who this God is. He is the God who pours himself out for his people, who holds nothing back. God has given us his very self, his very life on the cross, and his very life in the person of the Holy Spirit within us, pointing us back to Jesus, pointing us back to the Father. So we're going to be people who continue to celebrate who this God is, because we have this God within us. Rather than closing in prayer and transitioning to communion and then having sort of our usual communion liturgy, I'm going to do something slightly different. I think you'll appreciate this. I found this week a communion liturgy that was used by the early church. Now, I do recognize, of course, that the communion liturgy used by the earliest church, we recite all of the time. From 1 Corinthians, we recite them from Matthew and from Luke's accounts of the Lord's Supper. I found something different, and I really, really liked it. And so what it does is it incorporates some prayers that the people pray as they receive the elements. And so, strangely, for whatever reason, this liturgy actually starts with the cup. I don't know the reason behind it, and I find even some of the language a little strange, but I really like particularly the prayer for the bread, and then there's a closing prayer afterwards that's a little bit longer, and so I'm going to invite us to pray these together. I'm going to put them on the screen. But first, I would invite you simply to take a moment to prepare yourself. Hopefully you have those elements ready in front of you. And then I will lead us in the prayer, which I will put on the screen. As I said, this is from what's called the Didache. Didache means teaching in Greek. So it's also called the teaching of the 12 apostles. And the leader says, don't get caught up with the language of Eucharist. Some people, that scares them because it sounds Catholic or something like that. First of all, I wouldn't have a problem with the Catholics. But second of all, Eucharist is simply, it comes from a Greek word, and it simply means thanksgiving. The verb in Greek is to thank, and then thanksgiving comes out of it. And so that's why, that's where this particular word comes from. And we see the word thanksgiving always within the text. Lord Jesus broke bread and gave thanks, right? So that's where this particular language comes from. So this is how you should give thanks at the Eucharist. First of all, you give thanks for the cup. And so I would invite you to pray this prayer with me in the all section. We give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of your Son, David, which you revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. So friends, please take the cup in remembrance of him. The liturgy goes on. It says, we then give thanks for the broken bread. Please join me. We give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and being gathered together became one. So may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Friends, please take the bread in remembrance of him. And here's the final prayer. I've shortened it. It's longer than this, but it's good. Let's pray it together. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Almighty Lord, you created all things for your name's sake and gave food and drink to people for their enjoyment so that they would thank you. But you gave us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your Son. Let's pray this part together. Above all, we thank you that you are powerful. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Remember your church, Lord. Deliver it from all evil. Perfect it in your love. Sanctify it and gather it together from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace, my friends. Thanks for being here this morning. Blessings on your week.